Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in John 19, reading from verses 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And may the Lord add his blessing and illumination to the reading of his word. Let's ask him for that this morning. Our dear Lord, as we read these words and we envision, we visualize this scene, help us to see the two major thrusts here. The royal, kingly burial that you are given, and at the same time, what it means to be a true disciple and not a secret disciple. Let us all look deep within our own hearts this morning to see what kind of disciples we are actually being. Giving you all the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I told you earlier when we read the moment in the Word and the responsive reading from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that those words were going to be of particular importance this morning. And obviously, what I read in the moment in the Word where Jesus talked about his disciples being the light of the world and the salt of the earth and light of the world, Christianity was never designed to be something that was hidden. Discipleship should not be secret. And just to remind you of what Jesus said when he said that, he says, you, talking to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, two things come to mind as I read that. First of all, obviously, Jesus is calling us to active, open discipleship, to let the world know that who we are, to let our light shine, to not hide the gospel away inside of us, but to be that light in the darkness that he's called us to be. But the very fact that this is here and so emphatically stated also tells me that Jesus knows it's going to be a problem throughout the ages, that people are going to struggle with this, that people are going to be afraid to be the kinds of disciples that Jesus wanted them to be. And he tells us why, to a degree, one of the reasons in those Beatitudes that we read, when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It just makes sense that if the world hates God and despises Jesus and stands in the path of the church, then if the world find out that you're a Christian, they're going to hate you and there's going to be persecution of some kind or another. Now, what we're going to find as we get into our text later on, we're going to find that people are basically secret disciples for two reasons. One flows into the next. First of all, they're afraid of what those around them are going to think of them. They're afraid of what might happen to them if they are found out to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And secondly, they have an unhealthy attention or importance given to the things of this world. In other words, they desire the honor of men, the glory of men rather than the glory of God, as we are going to see later on. It is the things of this world that they are afraid of losing that gives them the fear of being the disciples that they should be. Now, the reason this is going to be so poignant this morning is that we are going to see two secret disciples. And the good news about this is we're going to see these two secret disciples fulfill a very important task in redemptive history. It's huge what they do. So the good news is that God uses secret disciples. But that's going to kind of launch a discussion that really it doesn't suggest that you be a secret disciple, and there's dangers of being a secret disciple, and we're going to look at some solutions to that as we get through our text. But anyway, let's go and form the image that we need to form this morning, because I know it's a grisly image, but it is the image of our text. When we come upon our text, in our mind's eye, there are three lifeless bodies in front of us on three crosses. Last week, we saw the breaking of the legs of the two thieves or the two criminals on either side of Jesus. Well, the screams are gone now, and the gasping for breath that would have occurred as they became asphyxiated, that is also gone. There's quiet. The people have gone home. And what we see are three lifeless bodies before us. Our attention is brought to the center one, of course, who is Jesus. And we are reminded of that bizarre situation that we have seen and talked about all throughout this crucifixion narrative, and that is Jesus there. I mean, obviously his body is beaten, there are stripes, he was badly scourged, there is a piercing in his side, and the blood and the water now beginning to dry as he is there. He has a crown of thorns on his head, and the blood still running down or caked upon his face, and this sign over his head that says, King of the Jews. Now, what we cannot see, and what I'm going to bring out later on, is that inside his heart has burst. It's ruptured through the strain of undergoing the very wrath of God. But it's difficult for all of us to look upon that scene, and I kind of said that earlier. It's very difficult for us to look upon that scene and see Jesus glorified and exalted in that state. In fact, I don't believe that unbelievers can understand that. They can't see the glory of the obedience and the fulfillment of the redemptive purpose of God and why that was a throne from which he ruled literally the world. But now what we're going to do in this part of our study, we're going to see a very tangible, a very physical exaltation. In fact, I need to sort of make a retraction here before I go any further. I know that most of you could not imagine that I would ever make a mistake or say something that wasn't right, but I did last week. And actually, it was my old professor, Dr. Sproul, who brought this out in his commentary. He said, and speaking of me, most people think that the exaltation of Jesus begins at the resurrection. And I said that last week, if you remember. I rightly said that, you know, we have been looking at Jesus as prophet, priest, and king all throughout this time. But we're going to put the king of Jesus, the kingship, aside for a while, and it will reappear at the resurrection. Well, Dr. Sproul makes the point that that's not true. In fact, we are going to see right now that exaltation begin in the way that he is buried. And I miss that entirely. He's not going to go into the grave defeated. He's not going to go into the grave in a sense of failure. In other words, the humiliation of Christ is over. It's done. When he says it's finished, he's not only talking about it's finished, I've paid for the sins. He says, my humiliation on this earth is complete. From this point on, we are going to see the exaltation, the glorification of Christ. And it doesn't start at the resurrection and ascension, is going to start right now. Now, with that said, let's jump into the text, because we're going to see how, I'm going to back that up, what I just said. And we're going to see how these two secret disciples are going to be a part of that. So let's look first at 38. We're first going to meet Joseph of Arimathea and spend more time on him, because John does. And then we're going to be reintroduced to an old friend, Nicodemus. Look in the 38th verse. After these things. Now, that's just the things that I just recounted for you. After the events of the crucifixion that led up to this, the dying, the breaking of the legs, the crying out, I thirst, the crying out, it is finished. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Let's just kind of hold it there. Joseph of Arimathea is only mentioned here in the Gospels in association with, actually in all of Scripture, actually in all of literature. It's the only place we know about Joseph of Arimathea. But we hear about him in all four Gospels, and we already know that that means that this is very significant. Now, no one really knows where Arimathea was. Most people think that it was about 10 miles west of modern-day Tel Aviv, which would have been Joppa or Jaffa in the old days. But no one knows absolutely. The only hint we get is Luke, who tells us that it was a city of the Jews, and which means more than likely that it was in Judea. But nonetheless, we're going to get some details about Joseph of Arimathea from John. But I think this is a good time just to sort of go out of the gospel a little bit, harmonize the gospels a little bit, because each one of the gospel writers tells us something a little bit different about him. Matthew, for instance, tells us he was a rich man. Both Mark and Luke tell us he was a respected member of the council, which means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Luke goes on to say he was a good and a righteous man, and that he had not consented to the decision or the action of the Jews. He was a dissenter in the way that they treated Jesus. Once again, both Mark and Luke tell us that he was looking for the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, he was a messianic Jew in the sense that he was looking for the Messiah, and one of those who found him in Jesus Christ. Now, John gives us two details that are really going to be very important this morning. He tells us first that he was a disciple, and then he tells us that he was a disciple in secret, for fear of the Jews. So let's take a look at those. First of all, the use of disciple here is in a little bit broader sense. We tend to think of disciples, especially as far as Jesus is concerned, as being the 12 disciples, now 11. But there's a broader sense in which Jesus had other disciples. Now, to be a disciple of Jesus did not necessarily mean that you gave up everything and followed him. There were disciples who believed in him, trusted in him, adhered to his word, believed that he was the Son of God, but they continued on with their lives. And that's the kind of disciple that Joseph of Arimathea is. Now, we learn that he wasn't a disciple in the sense of following Jesus physically, that he was a secret disciple, that he was a disciple in secret because he was afraid of the Jews. And this brings up our whole discussion, kind of central to this morning, of what is a secret disciple and what are the dangers of being a secret disciple. Well, I'm going to take you back to the 12th chapter of John, right at the very end of Jesus' public earthly ministry. After that, he's going to go into the upper room. There's the upper room discourse. There's the high priestly prayer, and then on into the crucifixion narrative. But before he did that, one of the last things that John said about him in public was this. He said that, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And more than likely, John is referring to Joseph of Arimathea and probably Nicodemus here. These were men who believed in Jesus. They professed him as Lord, but they were afraid of what would happen if they let that be known. They're the classic example of a man with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world who has the light. Truly, he truly has the light. He's the disciple, yet he is hiding it under the basket, exactly opposite of what Jesus had told him to do. So the first thing and the first characteristic that we are going to develop about what a secret disciple looks like, or describing a secret disciple, is a disciple who is afraid, for whatever reason, to let it be known in his society, in his group, in his workplace, in his church, wherever he is, afraid to let it be known that he is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, John goes on in the same passage to give us the second description, the second characteristic of a secret disciple. He says, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Let me repeat that. They loved the glory that came from man, from this world, from the things of this world, more than they loved the glory that came from God. That is the mark, brothers and sisters, of a secret disciple, someone who is still planted in this world, that puts too much focus and importance and value on the things of this world and not enough importance and value on the things of God. And so therefore, whether they are afraid to give it up, whether they are invested in it, whether this is where they spend all their time, for whatever reason, they are going to keep their Christianity, their discipleship under wraps so that they don't lose these things that are of a completely worldly nature. Those are the two descriptions, the two aspects of what a secret disciple is. And so that describes Joseph of Arimathea the way he used to be. Okay? Everything changes. Now, we're going to see Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus too, forced out of that comfortable hiding place and into the light, the brilliant light. Because look what happens next. Look at the second part of that verse. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, that's extraordinary. I know that doesn't seem that extraordinary for us because we could just go up and say, hey, could I please take his body? But that ran against everything. That was a very bold move on Joseph's part, both as far as the Romans were concerned and as far as the Jews were concerned. As far as the Romans were concerned, what it did was put a target on his back. Because you remember, Jesus was crucified as an insurrectionist, as a rebel, for sedition. And so it just associates you with a known traitor to Caesar. So it was taking a great risk. But it was also something that had very little chance of actually being granted. Because here's what the Romans did. And many of you know this, but when the Romans crucified somebody, they would just let the body sometimes rot on the cross, but they never gave them a burial unless a family member or relative came and claimed the body. There was probably some money involved too. But there had to be someone who would come and claim the body that was part of that family. Otherwise, the body was taken down from the cross and thrown into an open grave. Now, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, that more than likely would have been the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the western side of the Old Town, western side of the temple complex. There's a valley there. It's a valley that Jesus called Gehenna, and he used it as a metaphor for hell. Because there, the fire never went out and the worm never died. Because what they would do is burn their garbage there and they would throw the bodies of undesirables into that place to be rotted and eaten by worms and animals. Okay? So that's what normally happened to a body. Unless a family member came and claimed it. Well, Joseph of Arimathea was not a family member. So more than likely, that request would be denied. But there's another caveat here that makes it even more extraordinary. Because that was, unless that scenario, that a family could take their crucified relative and bury them, give them a decent burial, did not apply to people who were accused of and condemned for sedition. It was specifically taken out that if you're a traitor against Caesar, you don't get that privilege. In fact, what they would do, and I know this is gruesome, but they would leave the body on the cross until it literally rotted off. They would let the buzzards and the rats and the worms and the deterioration had play havoc with that body until it literally rotted off the cross, and then they would scoop it up and they would throw it in the Valley of Gehenna. That is what should have happened to Jesus, because he was condemned of sedition. So, I mean, Joseph's got to think, I've got zero chance of ever getting this to occur, but still he went to the Romans and requested the body nonetheless. But the boldness of that move is especially brought out because of what would happen with the Jews. I mean, in the New Testament, in various places, we see how hateful the Jews were. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. How hateful they were, not only of Jesus, but of anyone associated with Jesus. I mean, they despised him and they reviled him. So here we have Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, much to lose, a member of the Sanhedrin, politically and religiously connected at the very top of the heap. He is risking everything. And let me tell you, even though the Gospels don't tell us, I can virtually guarantee you that he suffered intensely for this because he was exposed. And I would imagine he took a major financial hit, a major social hit, a major political hit, a major religious hit, and probably one within his family as well. He put everything on the line. So it was a major move for him to step out of being a secret disciple and to ask for the body of Christ. What was amazing was that Pilate said yes. Pilate granted him permission. Why do you think that was? What on earth is going through Pilate's mind now? Well, it could be that he has a guilt problem. You know, the whole washing of the hands, I'm going to wash his blood, is not on my hands. Well, you know that guilt probably chased that man forever. But I'm not sure that's the reason that he allowed Jesus to be taken down from the cross. He was indeed, I don't think he had that much of a conscience. And he was already, we know, he was a spineless man. I think he did it to infuriate the Jews. And that certainly would have done that. You see, the Jews were more than likely looking forward to standing on the edge of the walls of Jerusalem, pointing to the rotting body of Jesus down in Gehenna and telling his followers, look, there's your Messiah. What kind of Messiah is that? The last thing in the world they wanted was for him to get a royal burial, a burial fit for a king. So they would have been infuriated at Pilate, and Pilate's probably still stung because, you know, Caiaphas outmaneuvered him and forced him to crucify Jesus. So for whatever reason he did that, he granted permission, and we are told that Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes the body. Now let me go ahead and say something here, just to interject this. I know I'm speaking in human terms, okay, because one of the first things that comes to my mind is, okay, so where are the 11? You know, what happens to Jesus' body if Joseph of Arimathea doesn't come and claim it? Probably had to spend some money to get it. You know, what happens to Jesus? And who cares whether his body is dumped in the Valley of Gehenna to be rotted in the sun? Well, I know that's not going to happen. And you know that's not going to happen because of the providence of God. You know that God is not going to let his body see corruption. So we know that. But we're talking in sort of human terms here because we got to come to grips with, well, these secret disciples come stepping out of the dark and the main disciples go hide in the secret place. Well, it's just a great irony going on here. Well, anyway, that's the first of these disciples. Let's take a look at the second one, Nicodemus, a very familiar figure for us. Look in the 39th verse. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Now let's just kind of hold it there. Remember that we've already met Nicodemus. Now, two things that John doesn't actually come out and tell us like he did with Joseph of Arimathea. He doesn't tell us that he's a disciple, and he doesn't tell us that he is secret. But we can pick both of those up from reading other verses. Like, for instance, let's go back to that third chapter, that all-important third chapter, the most beautiful presentation of the gospel that we're going to find. And in there, the chapter started out by saying, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, in other words, Sanhedrin, just like Joseph of Arimathea. This man came to Jesus by night. And John reminds us of that in the 19th chapter. He's the one who came to Jesus by night. He was so secret about his relationship with Jesus that he didn't even want people to see him. So he comes at night so he could sneak in and have this interview with Jesus. Well, that covers the secret part. What about the disciple part? How do we know that Nicodemus was a disciple? Well, I'm going to say that I cannot possibly imagine how it would be to be there on that night and have Jesus express the gospel to you in the terms that he expressed it to Nicodemus, and to have been privy to that magnificent statement and have his name associated with it and not become a disciple right then and there. So I happen to think that Nicodemus left a saved man, a disciple, when he left that interview that night. And certainly in the seventh chapter, when he surfaces again, that we were given inclination. Remember when the chief priest and the Pharisees sent out the temple guards to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed, and they said, "Well, no man ever spoke like that man." Well, they began to condemn him, and Nicodemus stood up for Jesus on that occasion. Not completely, but he stood up a little bit. So I think he was already a secret disciple by that time. Certainly, we see him exhibiting the qualities of a true disciple here as he shows up at the crucifixion to help with the body of Jesus. But when we start talking about a royal, kingly burial, well, that starts to come out here when we read in the second part of that verse that he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, we're not sure what aloes are. Aloes, this is the only place in Scripture that that word is used. I've seen conjecture everywhere from the resin of a giant tree in Arabia to a member of the lily family. Okay, they're broad, from perfume to a drying agent. We're not exactly sure, but we are sure about myrrh. Myrrh was, it's a resin from a tree from Arabia that the Jews would grind up into a powder. We already know that sometimes they would put it in their wine because there must have been some kind of effect that it had on people who drank wine with myrrh. But mainly it was used as part of the burial ritual of the Jews. Now, the Jews did not embalm a body like the Egyptians did. Good thing, because the Egyptians took all the innards out and put them in jars. You know, I guess they're going to be put back together later. And then they would coat the body in and out with embalming spices. The Jews didn't do it for that reason. The whole purpose of the spices, as far as the Jews were concerned, was to try and offset the horrible stench of a decomposing body. And so therefore they brought in myrrh, which was associated with that. Now, you may remember in the beginning of Matthew's gospel when those three magi came and they brought those three kingly gifts for the Christ child. And one of them was gold for the King of Kings, and one of them was frankincense for the priest. And the third one was myrrh, which was for the sacrifice, which was for the reason that Jesus had been born, and was to die. And that was known at that early stage. Now, each one of those gifts would have been extremely valuable, but would have been just a small amount. They came bearing just a little bit of myrrh. Well, Nicodemus came with a truckload. 75 pounds of it. 75 pounds. Well, actually, the Greek says 100 pounds, but the measurement wasn't exactly what our pound is. So it ends up anywhere between 65 and 72 pounds of this spice. But regardless, it was fabulously expensive. We're talking about a fortune here. And skeptics, they look at this and they say, aha, hyperbole. Aha, they're making up a ridiculous figure, because very few records in all of ancient history show someone with 75 pounds of aloes and myrrhs, and every one of them is either a celebrity or a king like Herod. And that's exactly the point. You see, that's where the kingly burial of Jesus comes in. That's exactly why Nicodemus showed up with 75 pounds of it, probably some servants helping him carry it, because that was the burial for a king, not for a carpenter's son from the wrong side of the tracks who had just been crucified for sedition. You didn't do that. Well, they did, because, and this shows you, this is the reason I say that the exaltation and the glorification of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords started right here when he's being buried, because Nicodemus came with 75 pounds of spices to give him that extraordinary kingly burial. Well, anyway, the two men, the two secret disciples who are now not secret anymore, boy, they're the focus, okay? They come, they take the body down, and they prepare it for the burial. Look in the 40th verse. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, if you look in the synoptics, they use a different word that is usually translated shroud. And John uses a word here that was more like the customs of the Jews. It was strips of linen that they would wrap around the body. And the reason that turned into a big tussle between people is that if you're a proponent of the Shroud of Turin, you want it to be a shroud. You don't want it to be, strips. But the words, both words are broad enough that it could be either way. But the way that John describes it, they would lay a strip of linen down and then they would cover it with these spices. And then they would tightly wrap that around the body with the spices on the inside. And then they would do it again and they would do it again until the body was completely covered with this linen, these linen cloths with the spice on the inside. Then what they would do, especially in Jesus' case, they would make a bed of the spices and they would lay the body on that bed. And with Jesus, because there are 75 pounds of it, they would pack it all around him. Okay, and that's the way that they would prepare a king for burial. That's the way, of course, that these two men, these two secret disciples, prepared him. And then we finally learn in verse 41 where they placed him. Look, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now, that's not that unusual in ancient Jerusalem to have cemeteries and a place of crucifixion right next to each other. The Jews tended to like to make their cemeteries outside, and the only time it was inside is if it was like a king like David. But they were normally outside the city walls, but still pretty close to the city. If you go to Jerusalem today, those of you who have been there know you stand on the top of the Mount of Olives. You can barely see any olive trees. There's this mass of tombs where they've covered the entire western slope of those two mounts there with a cemetery. But at the same time, and we've already studied this, the Romans liked to crucify people right in the same place because they wanted to be right near a major thoroughfare going in and out of the city. So it wasn't that unusual to have cemeteries and crucifixion right next to each other. But this, it wasn't a public cemetery. It was a garden. And what that tells us is that that was a private place of burial. And once again, when we don't hear about this in John, we hear about it in Matthew, that it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And so obviously, as a wealthy man, he had a piece of property right outside the city gates, and in it he had prepared a tomb. And I know that scholars are adamant that the place that Jesus was buried and crucified is underneath the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that's it. But who can tell because of that gaudy church that's over it? That other place, the garden tomb, sure looks like it, with a piece of rock that looks like the stone, and right next to it, a tomb that's in a garden. So that really, really looks like it was that way, but it would not have been unusual. But the important detail that John gives us here is that no one had been in that tomb. It was brand new. Obviously, Joseph of Arimathea had cut it out. It was cut out of the rock, the synoptics tell us. It was big enough on the inside. Later on, we're going to see two angels on the inside. We can know it's a pretty well, pretty good-sized tomb. But it was a tomb in which no body had been laid yet. And that's significant because to the Jew, a dead body was corruption. And so even if there had been an old dead body, if there had been old skeletons in that tomb, it would still be a place of defilement and corruption. And Jesus' body is not going to see any corruption or defilement when he goes into the tomb. And if there had been somebody else in there, well, it would have been corruption by association. So it was important. These details, every one of these details are significant that we are given in the Gospels. Well, anyway, We go on into the 42nd verse and we see the final resting place, or when they actually bury Jesus. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So they buried Jesus. Okay, the burial is done. Two details that he includes in that verse, both of them repetitions. Now, you've studied John long enough to know that when he repeats something, usually it's a slight different repetition. It's not just over repeating it twice, but there's emphasis there. So there's something that John wants us to see here. So the first takes us back to the 31st verse where we learn that it's the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. It is Friday. Okay, pretty much solved the whole question about what day was Jesus actually crucified. So John tells us again it was the day of preparation, which means it's Friday. Why is that significant? It's probably not more than 15 minutes worth of Friday left, but it's still Friday. Well, the reason we get from a prophecy that Jesus had made earlier in Matthew. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So will I be 3 days and three nights in the tomb." Now, the way the Jews in those days counted days is that any part of a day was a day. Okay, in this case, it's just 15 minutes or 30 minutes maybe, but it's still a day. It's a day and a night. Okay, so Friday, he's in the tomb. Saturday, he's in the tomb. Sunday, he's in the tomb. 3 days, three nights. That was the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, if there had not been a tomb right next by, and if Jesus had not been buried in that tomb by Friday, then guess what? Saturday would have meant he's either only in the tomb 2 days, or else we'd have to be meeting on Monday morning. That would mess everything up, wouldn't it? Well, no, we would have done that. But nonetheless, that obviously, that was the reason providentially, we go back to the providential part of this, and the next detail that John gives us, repeating himself, that it was right next by. Because if that tomb had been on the other side of town, Jesus would not have been buried on Friday. There were actually, believe it or not, there were exceptions to the Jewish law. If you couldn't get a body in by sundown, you really tried it. But if you missed it by a few minutes because of extenuating circumstances, you could be forgiven. But Jesus had made the prophecy, and so therefore it was vital. It was real important that he's buried on preparation day, and that that tomb was right next door to the place he was crucified. You see, God was part of this all the way through. Well, brothers, as we kind of step back, brothers and sisters, as we kind of step back a little bit from this text and look at it more clearly, two things, as I said at the beginning, come to mind. First of all, this royal treatment that Jesus is giving, this kingly burial, and the significance of that kingly burial. I can't help but think this. I don't know if your mind works this way, but I just think about Nicodemus. I mean, here Nicodemus spends a fortune on spices to mask the smell of a decomposing body that's not going to decompose. And Joseph puts him in a new tomb that he's only going to stay in for a couple of days, and then he's going to be right back out of it. You would think that, well, why all of that? Why would the Holy Spirit allow these men to do those things? Well, brothers and sisters, it's hugely important because Jesus did not go into that tomb a disillusioned prophet. He did not go in there as a rabbi who had been rejected by his disciples. He did not go into a victim of Roman brutality. He did not go into that tomb as one who was hated and overcome by the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus did not go into the tomb as the victim of death, but as the Lord of death, the Lord over death. He went in as a king. He went in as a victor. He went in triumphant. His time of humiliation is over. His time of being beaten up and abused is done. From this point on, he's going to be exalted. He's going to be glorified. And people are going to see him for who he is. And it starts with a kingly burial.
given to him by two completely secret disciples. I kind of touched on this earlier, but can you not see the irony of this? Can't you see the irony that these two men, with everything to lose, I mean, their money, their position within the Sanhedrin, political, family, social, everything to lose, are coming out of the darkness, exposing themselves as disciples of Jesus Christ to keep his body from being thrown on the trash heap in Gehenna, so that he is given a kingly burial? Where are the other 11? What are they doing? Did they not care? Everybody knew what happened to a body when they got crucified. Do they care about themselves more than they care about their Lord Jesus? Do you see? There's been a flip-flop. The secret disciples have become out loud disciples, and the out loud disciples have become secret disciples. But the good news is, you see, God uses that. There's hope for secret disciples, brothers and sisters. I'm going to kind of describe what a secret disciple is in a modern context in a moment. But there's hope for all who are afraid to allow people to know that they're Christians, because God uses his own. He used Joseph of Arimathea. He used Nicodemus, and he used the 11 in a huge way to accomplish his purpose, to do his will, to do exactly what he wanted to. So the time of secrecy, the time of being afraid, the time of putting too much emphasis on this world was formative by nature. Boy, those disciples needed that time. They needed to realize that without the Holy Spirit, they're just nothing but a bunch of trembling, shivering losers locked away, not even caring about their own master's body and how it would be buried. So there's hope. But I think that we need to take a, going back to what we started out talking about, what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I think we need to talk maybe about the dangers of being a secret disciple. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason this is so important is because I hate to think of how many secret disciples there are in the church. And I know that there are secret disciples in this church. I'm not talking to any one individual, okay, or any group of individuals. I don't know. The only one who really knows who the secret disciples are is God and the ones who are afraid to let people know about their Christianity. I'm not talking about somebody who comes to church on Sunday once a week, and that's your total commitment to Christ as a full-blown disciple. Now, a secret disciple is one who is afraid in whatever environment they are to let people know that they're Christians. Before I go there, I want to go back a week, and I want to put this into perspective. But I want to do it a little differently. I want to make this very, very, very personal. This is not good for job security necessarily, but it's what I think we need as people. We need to pull out the mirror of Scripture and take a long look at ourselves, because there's not much difference, brothers and sisters, between secret disciples and nominal disciples and deceived disciples, because none of them are bearing fruit. And that's how we know that we are the Lord's, is bearing fruit. And if we're not bearing fruit and we're keeping the light that Jesus has given us under the basket, how do we know the light's there in the first place? So I want to put this into its perspective, emphasizing that the way that we treat Jesus or the way that we react to him doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. And we don't do it for brandy points. But I want to remind you from a very personal point of view what Jesus did for you. If you were a disciple, if you were his, if you were born again, if you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, what Jesus did for you as if you were the only person on earth. Because Jesus would have died on the cross for you if you were the only person on earth. So I don't want you to think about the world's sins or the church's sins or the elect's sins. I want to talk about your sins. You
are the one who placed him on that cross. He who knew no sin, never understood what a sin was. He took upon himself. That doesn't mean he just shouldered them. That means they were imputed to them, to him. He became your sin. Every single wicked thought, every immoral thing you have done, everything that you should have done that you didn't do, and things that you should not have done that you did do, every single one of those became a sin that was in him, that was part of him. And he hung on that cross with your sins upon him. Secondly, he allowed a veil to be put between him and his Father. You've never experienced that in your life. You don't know what it is like to be separated from God because you live in a world that is inundated with the general grace, the common grace of God. He pours his blessing down upon all of us. This is a good and a beautiful world. None of you have been in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. None of you have been separated from God to the point that you would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus did with your sin upon him. Thirdly, he underwent the wrath of God for that sin. It pleased his Father to crush him because of your sin that was upon him. You have never experienced the wrath of God, and brothers and sisters, I pray you never will have to experience to the degree that Jesus experienced unfiltered, unmitigated, right wrath from a perfect and a holy God who cannot look upon iniquity. Well, your iniquity was on him, and God poured that wrath out upon him until his heart simply burst. That's what Jesus did for you. Now let's talk about what you do for him. Okay, once again, I'm not saying that you win your own salvation or that you even please him or that you win brownie points. But there is an outpouring. There is a fruit. There is an inability to keep the light of Christ on the inside of you if it's really there. So if you're a secret disciple or you fit the bill or the description of a secret disciple, how do you know that you're a disciple at all when you put it into that light? First thing I want to mention before I give you again the two descriptions of a secret disciple is I'm not talking about the persecuted church. I'm not talking about the many times during history where the church has had to go underground. The catacombs in ancient Rome, they would have wiped Christians out unless they hid that way. In China right now, in Muslim countries, in North Korea, if you advertise your Christianity, they're going to wipe the church out. So there are times that the church must go underground. Understood. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who fit the description that John gave us. First of all, you're afraid. You're afraid that somebody, it doesn't have to be everyone. You can come here on Sunday and be perfectly comfortable. But somewhere in your world out there, there's people you're afraid of knowing that you're a Christian, that you're a disciple, that you're a follower of Jesus. And so you're afraid because you think, I may lose my job. I may lose my position. I may lose the respect of all my pagan friends. I may lose that promotion or that pay raise that I'm going to get. The guys in the golf course wouldn't understand. The women at the bridge club don't understand. At my gym, that's not the topic of conversation. So I'm just going to hide the fact that I'm a Christian. I'm just going to keep my light under a barrel so no one can see who I am. Those are the marks, and I don't care what the fear is. There's a million of them. But the first mark is that you're afraid for some people group to know that you're a Christian. Second mark is that you overvalue the things of this world and undervalue the things of heaven. You got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. You're like Joseph of Arimathea the way he was. You're like Nicodemus the way he was. You're like that rich young ruler who really wants to be a disciple, and yet when Jesus says, give it up. Give up whatever it is that is between you and me. Whatever it is that is causing you to go underground and causing you to hide the light that I gave you. Whatever that is, that's what separates you and makes you a secret disciple. Either you're afraid of not having it or you're afraid of losing it. You value the glory of man more than you value the glory of God. You build up your
treasure on earth rather than building it up in heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, as I said, the problem, the danger of being a secret disciple, the danger is that how do you know you're a disciple at all? Jesus made some pretty poignant statements about this. He said, if you profess me before men, I'll profess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So thank God for grace, or else Peter wouldn't be there. But still, brothers and sisters, that's dangerous. How do you know? How do you know if there's no fruit in your life because you're keeping a basket over the life that Jesus has given you and there's no fruit? How do you know that you're a disciple at all unless the light shines in the darkness? So therefore, the call is to let that light shine. But if you are indeed a disciple like Joseph of Arimathea, and I think, brothers and sisters, there are millions of secret disciples all over the world. If that's you, if you fit the description of secret disciple and you're not exactly sure what to do about it, then I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is what we just studied. God uses secret disciples. He does. He pulls them out of that secrecy. He pulls them out and throws them into the limelight, just like he did Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And he does mighty things through them. He's a God of grace and mercy, and he's got a plan for your life. And if you are his, guess what? You're not going to stay a secret disciple all your life. And that's the bad news. Because when he pulls you out of that, it normally hurts. Because what God tends to do is to remove anything that stands between him and you. Whatever it is. Whatever you're putting your focus in. Whatever the value that you're placing on some earthly or worldly thing that keeps you from shouting from the rooftops that Jesus is Lord and letting that light shine. Whatever it is, he tends to take away. Whether it's job or money, family, houses, cars, you name it. Whatever it is. If you're his and he has a purpose and a plan for you, same thing is going to happen that happened to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And once again, I say we probably have no idea the degree to which that impacted them. They had everything on the line. And I imagine they lost it. But look what they gained. Nothing compared to what they gained. So dear brothers and sisters, as I said, the Lord is going to have his way with you. If he's going to use you, he's going to use you no matter how hard you try to hide that light. And let me just end with this. It is so much better. It is so much less painful to step out of the darkness yourself, to stop being a secret disciple, to start manifesting the different ways that you can, that you know, your light might just be a little pinprick in the darkness, but it's still light in the darkness. Shining on those around you to whatever degree the Lord has given you, that is so much better in the long run than to hide as a secret disciple. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to one degree or another, we all do that. There's always time that we throw our lights under barrels. We know that that is not what it was intended to be. We know that you've called us to radical discipleship. Pick up our crosses, follow you, lose our identity to profess you before human beings, before the world, no matter how antagonistic the world is to that. Lord, give us that strength. Give us that desire. Give us an overwhelming desire to just be inundated in your word, to apply that word, to know what we're supposed to do as out loud disciples and not disciples who try to hide it. And Lord, I just pray that if there is anyone here listening who thinks they're a disciple and are deceived by it, those who would stand in your presence and hear those horrifying words, I never knew you. Lord, may you make that clear to them now. Bring them out of that deception so that they may truly drop to their knees, repent, and give you the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.